Children, a reminder for you that today is the last day that we will not have kids points, so you'll all remain in here with us throughout the service today. And so you can turn with us to 2 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles was just not enough. We need to go on and get the rest of the story. And on that note, you'll find in your bulletins on the back page and on the page 7 just before it, some of the graphics related to where we're at in 2 Chronicles today, the construction of the temple. It's in full color. I guess that was a trade-off. I should have warned you. It's printed really... Anybody find it was printed really small today? There were some printer issues with the folks we had printing things this week. I think maybe some of the settings got messed up. We did get free full color. So I figured on the one week we're doing the gold temple, we'd settle for the full color. But we'll try to get the size adjusted by next week. So if you want to follow along as we look into some of the details of the temple, its construction, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on those, but you've got something there. And if you get our email weekly as well, we put those graphics into that email. If you don't get our email weekly and you'd like to, let us know that. We'll make sure that you do right away. So I doubt if anybody will remember this. It's in the distant past, time we've all forgotten. But somebody in American culture, American politics, popularized a phrase having something to do with America's greatness. Okay, I'm not going to get into all the details of that, but you know, maybe some of you will remember it. That phrase, a political phrase, stirred up lots of questions, a lot of debates, a lot of anger, a lot of questions. But in the process of those debates and those questions over what exactly it meant, I never heard anybody really ask the question of what does greatness actually mean? For our country to be truly great, what would that entail? And I think that's a worthy question for us to examine, especially as we open the scriptures this morning to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. It may be relevant to us, may feel relevant to us, that Israel is at a time of leadership transition, going from one king to another. And the question naturally could have arisen in folks' minds, will this king be as great as the king before him? Will he lead our nation into further greatness, or will he squander what's been entrusted to him? Last week at the end of 1 Chronicles, we saw that David handed over his kingdom to his son Solomon, and then David prayed his last prayer, and David passed from the scene. He died. And now his son, the son that David had called young and inexperienced, well, he's now the king. And there's no getting away from the fact that the direction that Israel will take will follow his leadership. Leadership into greatness, or leadership into doom. But we need to consider the question, what does it even mean to be great? What will it look like if Solomon's kingship is great? Let's look at the very beginning, just at verse 1 of 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Solomon the son of David established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Well, how about if we just take that verse as our outline for this morning? Solomon established himself in his kingdom, point one, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great, point number two. So let's see first how Solomon established himself in his kingdom, and let's consider along the way some implications we should consider for ourselves. Let's begin reading again in chapter 1, verse 2. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, and all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him, this should ring a bell if you're thinking about what happened in the end of 1 Chronicles. They went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. Well, we need to understand a little bit about the history behind what the author has just described. If you think back earlier into the book of 1 Chronicles, David had brought the ark to Jerusalem, right? He had brought the ark from where the tent was, where the tabernacle was, to Jerusalem. But if you remember when we studied the book of Exodus, this has been 3 or 4 years ago now, the ark was just one part of Israel's worship. Okay, the ark belonged in a tent called the tabernacle. It was a glorious tent. It was also a tent. It was portable. It was designed to be able to be broken down and transported along with Israel while they traveled throughout the wilderness. Well, once they got into Canaan, the tent was fixed at one point in Gibeon, and it remained there for hundreds of years, so that it's still there. Now, when the time came that David went down and got the ark, he got one of the pieces, I hate to call it furniture, but one of the instruments of Israel's worship, and brought it with him to Jerusalem. But the tent, and we see there the altar, were still back in Gibeon. So how does Solomon establish himself here? You know, given that backstory, well, Solomon follows David, his father's footsteps. He does almost exactly what David had done. David had gone down to the tent and taken the ark and brought it to Jerusalem because he understood the importance of the presence of God in the midst of his people. And he saw that that ark symbolized, even embodied, the presence of God, his faithfulness to his promises. Solomon doesn't bring the tabernacle and the altar to Jerusalem, but he goes there to worship. Solomon understands that there's something about that tent that God had designed that was a place for the leader, for the nation to meet with God. And so he does what David had done. Do you remember how David gathered all the leaders at the end of 1 Chronicles, beginning there in chapter 23? All the way through there to the end, he has all the leaders of all the tribes, the various people who had significant responsibilities in the military, in the guard, and the other facets of life in and around Jerusalem. He gathered them together, and he instructed them how they were to follow his son. And now his son is gathering them once again. And he's doing the same thing that David did. David led them in worship. He led them in prayer. They heard from the voice of God. David spoke to them. He spoke to the people, and then David spoke to God. And they offered sacrifices. Now Solomon speaks to all Israel, to all the leaders, and they offer sacrifices. How does Solomon establish himself? Well, he establishes himself in the very same way that David ended his career as Israel's king. Solomon leads the leaders of the nation to worship. That's what's happening here. Solomon begins his leadership as king in the same way that David finished his. Do you remember in 1 Chronicles how it was kind of laid out? All right. The first 9 chapters of 1 Chronicles were what? Lists of names, genealogies, 9 chapters just of names. We spent 2 Sundays on that, if you have forgotten already. Of the remaining 20 chapters in Chronicles, do you know how many are about either David bringing that ark to Jerusalem, or about David preparing Solomon to build the temple in Jerusalem? Okay, 20 chapters left after the genealogies are taken out. How many of those 20 chapters are about David leading the people of Israel to worship God in Jerusalem? 16 of those 20 chapters. Okay, all kinds of things we don't get about David's life. We don't get all the family drama, the stuff about Adonijah and Absalom, Amnon and Tamar, drama, to put it mildly. We don't get some of his other mistakes. We don't get a lot of his victories. We get no account of his adultery and setting up Uriah to be killed in order for David to attempt to cover his sin of adultery. We do get, in 1 Chronicles, 16 chapters of attention to David leading the people of Israel to worship. That's most of the book, even if you include the genealogies. Solomon learned this lesson. But are David and Solomon really examples for us to follow? I mean, we're not kings of a nation, right? We're not We don't have any tabernacles or temples or arks of the covenant laying around. Famously, we don't have that. So are we responsible? Are we responsible in any way similar to the way that David and Solomon were responsible to lead Israel to worship? Well, I would suggest that we are. While you may not wear crowns, and while there is no temple near here, we meet in a gymnasium of all things, we are every bit as much a kingdom. In fact, we are every bit as much royalty. We are priests who lead people in worship. This is what Peter says about us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, You, the church, you elect exiles, God's people scattered everywhere, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He goes on and says, our mission is this. It's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. The light we talk about in Sunday school, right? In other words, here's your identity. You are royal priests. You have a royal identity from God. And you have a mission as well. And that mission that you have as His royal heirs is to spread His worship to the ends of the earth. That's the great commission that we find in the New Testament. So I ask us this question. Okay, while we may not be able to gather a people and lead to some procession to an ancient artifact of Israel's worship, who are you leading to worship? Who's devoted to the Lord because you have led them to do so? Because you've lived in front of them the sort of life that gives them a true pattern of what devotion and worship looks like. What habits are you reinforcing in your kids, in your friends, in your fellow church members? What habits and patterns do they see in you that demonstrate your wholehearted devotion to the King who reigns over us all? As we get older, I wonder if we think about our legacy. And if we consider what's the greatest legacy that we can leave behind, the greatest legacy we can leave behind is that generations after us would remember how we worshiped and worship as we did. That's what David's legacy is, right? His son has seen him leading leaders to devote themselves to the Lord, to offer sacrifices of their abundance. And Solomon immediately follows that pattern. Kids, I want you to start asking yourselves, what do you see your parents worshiping? That's a scary question for some of us parents, for them to ask, isn't it? What do you see your parents worshiping? Is what they are worshiping, what they're devoted to, is your parents' highest priority worth investing your life to follow as well? Is it? If it is the Lord God who created all, the King who sits enthroned on high, then it is worth it. Kids, can you trust their God like your parents do? Church, I want to ask us, who is learning from us? Who's learning from the words we speak, from the pattern of our lives, that Christians acknowledge our sin? We acknowledge our weakness, our frailty, our failures. Who's learning from you that we can be honest about that because we know it's who we all are. Who's learning from you that there's nothing to be ashamed of in confessing your sin and seeking forgiveness for it? That it's not shameful, it is right to speak the truth about the wrong, the evil we've done. Who is learning from us that we trust a merciful God who forgives us when we repent, when we acknowledge our rebellion and humbly seek His mercy? Who is learning from us that we anchor our lives on no other hope than that God in heaven keeps His promises? Every word, every letter, every syllable. We anchor our lives on no other hope but that God keeps His promises, every single one of them. Every single one of His promises kept to us through Christ. Okay, now you may be asking, how am I going to do that? How do I teach other people that Jesus is worthy of our worship? How do I show the world that I'm going somewhere and following Jesus and they ought to follow me. Let me give three simple suggestions, all right? Three super simple suggestions. They are achievable every day, okay? Write them down maybe. Every day, somehow, take a step, even a small one, to know God better. Every day, take a step to know God better. You want to know how to do that? Open your Bible, okay? Pull your phone out of your pocket, upon which you may have 17,000 translations of the Bible, and read one of them, a little bit of it, every day. And keep doing that until you draw your last breath. That's the simple way to every day somehow take a step to know God better. Now you can get more, you can get into more stuff than just that, but that's the really simple, achievable way. Open your Bible and read it. I don't care where you start. Every day, number two, every day strengthen a relationship with somebody else. Okay? Might be somebody here in this room, might be a non-Christian, somebody that you pray for or should be praying for, that they would hear and believe the gospel. Every day, strengthen a relationship. Might be a text message. Might be to do what we did back in the olden days. Kids, you might not believe this, but we actually used our phones to talk to people. Right? It might be that. Every day, strengthen a relationship. Demonstrate to somebody that you're interested in them, that you care about them. Ask something about them. Don't just try to tell them about your life, your day, your concerns and aches and pains. Show interest in somebody else that builds trust with them, that shows them that you love them and care about them. And then number three, every day, encourage someone. Encourage someone with what you know about God. Okay, so the third suggestion fuses the two. It fuses together the knowledge of God with the relationship and brings them together. Encourage someone every day, somehow, with what you've come to know about your God. Friends, that is how we lead other people to worship. We'll grow in our skills and in the depth of our knowledge. We'll grow in our understanding of different kinds of people and how to speak the word of God's truth into their lives in the way that they need it. You know, we do counseling training to help us to bring God's word to bear more effectively in one another's lives. But begin with something that's so very simple as knowing God better, loving people more, and bringing the people that we love into contact with the truth about our God. That's my simple, achievable suggestion. Maybe a good thing for us to remember. So here, in his first act to establish his kingdom, Solomon leads an excursion. But in the second act of establishing his kingdom, he stays in Jerusalem. He begins to organize the temple construction project. We'll come back to the verses we skip over, but we see the next act of Solomon here in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense and of sweet spices before him and for the regular arrangement of the showbread and for burnt offerings morning and evening on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feasts of the Lord our God as ordained forever for Israel." Solomon showing attention to knowledge of God's word. These are the sorts of practices, the regular, daily, weekly, monthly practices, the annual feast that Israel was to observe. Solomon is evangelizing Hiram on how Israelites worship their God. And he's also lining up the remaining pieces of the puzzle that the project will require. He shrewdly reaches out to one of his father's friends, Hiram, king of a neighboring country. He leverages Hiram's friendship with David, his father, for Solomon's holy purpose here in building the temple. And you know what? We talked about how Solomon has led the leaders of Israel to worship. I think Solomon even leads Hiram to worship. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 5. "The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house since heaven, even highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him? David says, look, if I make this house, who am I to do this except for any other purpose except to bow down and remind myself that everything I have belongs to him? Any house that I should build for this God who is great above all other gods, any house that I could build does not reflect upon my greatness, but it's a reminder of my humility before him. That's Solomon's message to Hiram. Solomon acknowledges his insignificance with the same words that David had used before. Did you catch that there in the middle of verse 6? Who am I to build a house for him? Solomon even uses language that God had spoken to David when David had intended to build a house for the Lord. Now you understand, right, that while there's no Christian temple in this community, there are pagan temples. But while we do not gather to worship in a temple, our culture still builds temples, still builds houses of worship. We know that, right? Places where people gather to worship our gods. We just don't call them temples. We call them shopping centers, athletic stadiums, spectacular parks, restaurants, downtown skyscrapers, academic institutions. Got some of those around here. And yes, kids' sports facilities. Those are the temples for our worship in this age. Now, don't get me wrong. I use lots of those different kinds of places. I'm not arguing that those places are intrinsically places of false worship. But when we devote ourselves to them, when they move our devotion to God to the margins, and when the things that we acquire, the things that we enjoy, the things in which we find pleasure in those places moves God to the margins, then they are just as surely temples. Friends, understand this. Our world needs better places of worship. A lot of us have a sense that society, culture, the world, the country, whatever, is getting worse and worse around us. You feel that? Some of you feel that? Like things are getting worse around us? In any number of different ways? Well, let's just assume. Maybe you disagree. That's fine. Let's assume it's true, just so I can drive the point home to the other people that aren't as wise as you, okay? Let's just assume it's true. If that's true, our nation, our culture, our society is going to recognize that its gods are not saving us. That the temples in New York City or Los Angeles or Washington, D.C. or Austin, those gods that occupy those temples offer no salvation, only slavery. And as the places of worship in our culture increasingly show themselves to be dissatisfying, I just wonder if God will awaken the people of this nation to the reality that there is a place to gather to worship God. There is a place to gather to worship a God who saves, a God who redeems, a God who does not take and take and take and demand more and more and more and offer less and less and less, but a God who offers his own son for us. A God not like those in our culture that offer wars and conflict and canceling. No, a God who offers reconciliation and forgiveness, restoration. I just wonder. So friends, as we read here about Solomon preparing to build a temple, I'm asking you to build the church. Okay, Jesus builds the church. Jesus promises to build his church. But I'm asking you to join him in that work. Okay, not asking for money here, all right? If you give, that's your act of worship, right? And if you worship the Lord, you will. I'm not asking for more money, though, so we can get out of this creaky building and get something of our own. No. That would be too easy for me to ask you to write a check. I'm asking you to devote yourself, your life, your priorities to build the church, the people. The church, the people, not the quote-unquote church, the building. I'm asking you to consider, how can I know God's word and love people and bring the word to bear in their lives so that they might be built up? Some of you are doing that. Praise God. I mean, I look out on this room and I see not only people who are making disciples, people who are building up one another, building up the church, But I see folks who are the evidence that others have been doing this. I see people that I've known over the years who have been built up in the faith by others in this room. I give thanks to God for the evidence of grace that is here among us and that I trust will be among us until His Son returns. But yes, I am asking you to lead others in worship. Devote your life to building up the people of God who form the bride of Christ, the church. Now, as Solomon prepares to build, he also extends his power over the Canaanites who remained in the land. Look at chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Then Solomon counted all the resident aliens who were in the land of Israel after the census of them that David his father had taken, and there were found 153,600. 70,000 of them he assigned to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry in the hill country, and 3,600 as overseers to make the people work. He puts these Canaanites who were left in the land to work on God's temple, a sign of the fact that his kingdom is still being built up. He is building up his kingdom, extending power over the surrounding nations, just as God had promised through Joshua and through Judges and through Samuel and David that they would. And then finally, Solomon builds. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to David his father at the place that David had appointed on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Now, I will not read all of the rest of chapters 3 and 4. Frankly, simply reading it wouldn't do it justice. I think we have to stop and meditate on this and sort of frame up and construct a picture in our minds. I hope that the graphic on page 8 helps at least a little bit, but a small 2D print in mediocre color doesn't do justice to all the ornate woodwork, the colors, and the gold. I mean, you can't see in that picture how much gold went into the construction of the temple. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He made the most holy place. Okay, this is the back compartment. It's 20 cubits cubed. It's 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet, we know from 1 Kings. He made the most holy place. This is where the Ark of the Covenant would go. Its length corresponding to the breadth of the house was 20 cubits, and its breadth was 20 cubits. He overlaid it with 600 talents of fine gold. The weight of gold for the nails was 50 shekels. And he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. Okay, the nails were made of gold. 600 talents of gold. That's probably quite a bit of gold, right? Probably a couple hundred pounds, maybe 1,000 pounds of gold. Try 45,000 pounds of gold to plate the most holy place inside this temple. That's like the weight of 10 SUVs in gold, okay? This is a gold-plated room. I'm not even going to take the time to read verses 10 through 14 about the cherubim that flanked the ark inside the most holy place. So you may remember there were cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Now these are two larger cherubim that are beside the Ark of the Covenant inside the most holy place. I can't describe a cherubim for you, but if you want to look at a biblical description of cherubim, at least in one place, I'm not sure they always take on this form, but read Ezekiel 1 and then pick up in Ezekiel chapter 10. They are glorious, beastly, angelic, and dangerous creatures. Look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Okay, he's built the temple. He's put the cherubim inside, along with the Ark of the Covenant there in the midst of the most holy place. Chapter 4, he's making some of the furnishings for the temple. He made an altar of bronze, 20 cubits long and 20 cubits wide and 10 cubits high. Okay, 15 feet high. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Okay, this altar, you may remember he went to the altar at the tabernacle, the altar they had used when they're in the wilderness. Now Solomon builds a new altar, a much larger altar. Okay, we read later on that it's about the size of a typical backyard swimming pool. That's the sea. The altar, you can see the dimensions there. The sea was a place for the priests to wash. I guess a backyard swimming pool would be a large enough kind of place for them to be able to wash. We also see in verse chapter 4, verse 7. He builds lampstands, tools and utensils throughout verse 11, the various courts for the tabernacle. You can see some of the layout for that on the back page of your bulletin. And then with the completion of the utensils, the work comes to a close. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. So Solomon made all the vessels that were in the house of God, the golden altar, the tables for the bread of the presence, the lampstands and their lamps of pure gold to burn before the inner sanctuary as prescribed. Flowers, the lamps, and the tongs of purest gold, the snuffers, basins, dishes for incense, and fire pans of pure gold, and the sockets of the temple, for the inner doors to the most holy place, and for the doors of the nave of the temple were of gold. Thus all the work that Solomon did for the house of the Lord was finished, right down to the sockets for the doors. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, and stored the silver, the gold, and all the vessels in the treasuries of the house of God. Well, friends, this is the story of how Solomon established his kingdom. Solomon establishes his kingdom. He establishes his kingdom by making worship central, by leading an entire nation to worship. First the leaders, and now the entire nation. This is costly, premeditated, extravagant worship. Solomon's highest priority is worship. But I told you, when you look back there in chapter 1, verse 1, that Solomon established his kingdom. But then we see the underworkings of how it happened. The Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. So on the very night that Solomon led Israel's leaders to the tabernacle and worshiped, something else happened. That night, during the day, they've traveled, they'd offered sacrifices. But back there in chapter 1, picking up in verse 7, in that night, they're in Gibeon, they're at the tabernacle. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was in your heart. And you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked for long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place at Gibeon from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. You know, growing up as a kid in Sunday school, I remember learning that Solomon wanted wisdom. I remember at the time wondering, what would I have asked for, given that option? It's like a genie in the bottle kind of situation, right? I wonder if what I would ask for now at my age would be similar or different to what I would ask for when I was 5 or 8 or 10. And even as I remember learning that Solomon wanted wisdom, there's a faint echo in my mind of Solomon wanting wisdom for a purpose. He says it there, well, he wants wisdom in order to be able to lead God's people. He wants wisdom to know how to lead. And that's true. We better not overlook the foundation of his prayer. Look, put your eyes back on chapter 1, verse 8. "You've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place." And then verse 10. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" I think I should have pointed you to verse 9, actually. "O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." What's the foundation for David's prayer? The foundation for his prayer is that Solomon, what's the foundation for Solomon's prayer? He knew that God had been faithful to David. But there's a subtle clue here that he's not just aware of God's faithfulness to David, he's also aware of God's faithfulness to Abraham, Okay? Do you remember about God's promises to Abraham? I will surely bless you. I'm in Genesis 22. Surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand on the seashore. Now, it's not the exact same words as Solomon prays here in verse 9. Solomon prays and says, your people are as numerous as the dust of the earth. But I think there's some correspondence there between the sand of the seashore and the dust of the earth. What Solomon says, even if he's not thinking of Genesis 22, he's saying, God, you have kept your promises to Abraham. You have kept your promises to my father David. And I pray for wisdom, praying that you will keep your promises to me. Solomon prays in faith, expecting that his God will be faithful. Drew told me to say this, okay? He said, you could have said this last week. I said, you know what? It'll work this week too. You look there at verse 9. Solomon is praying back to God the promises that God made to David back in 1 Chronicles 17. Okay? He's praying God's promises back to him. In your prayers, friends, in your prayers, pray God's words back to him. That is a 100% guaranteed way to get your prayers answered. It's a 100% guaranteed way to see God's purposes accomplished and know that you prayed for what God did. It's a way to know that we are praying according to God's agenda, not our own agenda, right? If we pray God's promises. And you know what it also does? It reminds us of what He has said He will do for us. Keeps us from getting distracted by our heart's desire for what we want and keeps us focused on what He says. What He says is truly good for us. There's more evidence that God fulfills His ancient promises. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. I read the earlier part where David's speaking to Hiram. Then, verse 11, Hiram talks back to David. He answered in a letter that he sent to Solomon, because the Lord loves His people, He has made you king over them. Hiram also said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given David a wise son, who has discretion and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal palace for Himself. Maybe Hiram is just buttering Solomon up, right? Saying nice things to keep the friendship. Maybe he's a little afraid of Solomon. Maybe. However, note this. Everything he says is true. His words are words of worship. They are true words about a God who is everything that he says. And you know, even if Hiram's just being diplomatic, another part of God's promise to Abraham comes true, where God said to Abraham, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And here you have Hiram blessing God, a man that God has blessed with great abundance such that he is able to supply the materials for the construction of the temple. This is God extending Solomon's authority and influence and even dominion over the surrounding nations, just like God promised to Abraham. So friends, what's the real headline to these chapters? I would suggest that the headline to these chapters is not that Solomon is great like David. And there's something to that, I suppose. It's true, David is everywhere, all over this chapter. And Solomon leads like David. So in chapter 1, verse 1, Solomon is the son of David. The Lord is with him, makes him great. Chapter 1, verse 2, Solomon gathers all the leaders, like we've said, just like David did, and leads them in worship. Chapter 1, verse 4, David brought up the ark. Solomon goes to the altar to make sacrifices and worship. 1 Chronicles 17, David prayed that the Lord's name would be established in his son's kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 4, Solomon prepares to build a house for the Lord's name, both David and Solomon, devoted to the name of the Lord. But look, the headline here is not that Solomon is great and worshiped like David did. The highlight here, the headline is that Solomon worships the same great God who makes him great. You remember the second part of that first verse? The Lord his God was with him, even came to him and spoke to him, and made him exceedingly great. That's the headline. Solomon says this in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. You've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father. Now let your word to David, my father, be fulfilled by keeping your promises through me. God answers that prayer in chapter 1, verse 12. Because, Solomon, you asked for wisdom, I will also give you riches and possessions and honor. What happens next? That was in chapter 1, verse 12. What do you think happens in 1:14? After God promises David riches, possessions, and honor, chapter 1, verse 14, Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. I don't know if any of y'all been to Jerusalem. There's a lot of stone in Jerusalem. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kue, and the king's traders would buy them from Kue for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. I mean, you see here, Solomon is becoming, he's making Jerusalem a center of commerce. We just read God would make Solomon rich, give him possessions. And what does he get? The very next two verses, riches and possessions, just as God had promised. Next chapter, we read a few verses in. Hiram is blessing the Lord. And what does Hiram say about Solomon? Because the Lord loves his people, he has given them a king like you. God promised riches and possession. There you go, chapter 1. He promised Solomon honor, exactly what comes from Hiram. So that Hiram says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who made heaven and earth, who has given David a wise son. Wisdom leads Solomon to build God's temple. Wisdom leads Solomon to build God's temple exactly where God intended. God is blessing Solomon every step along the way. I want you to look back at chapter 3, verse 1. This is where Solomon began to build the house of the Lord, but notice where he does it. On Mount Moriah, the threshing floor of Ornan, the site that David had chosen. Now, if you remember back in 1 Chronicles 21, we know what happened at Ornan's threshing floor. David had sinfully ordered a census of all the people. God sent a plague. And just as God's angel is about to destroy Jerusalem, God speaks to David through the prophet and says, go and offer a sacrifice at the threshing floor of Ornan, which David immediately does. And after David does this, God's wrath is immediately brought to an end. David builds an altar, offers sacrifices there that turn away God's wrath. So this place where the temple would go is the place where God's wrath is turned away, where there's a sacrifice offered as a substitute. But you notice there what the chronicler calls this? He says it's Mount Moriah. There's only two places in the Bible we find a reference to Moriah. One is here. The other is in Genesis chapter 22, where we read a few moments ago, actually. That's where we see that God tested Abraham and said, Abraham, and he said, here I am. God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, of which I shall tell you. There on Mount Moriah, another sacrifice is about to be offered, but this time it's not the sacrifice of a lamb, of a sheep, of a bull. It's a sacrifice of a son. Again, at the last moment, the last instant before God's hand of death is about to fall, God provides a substitute, a ram caught in the thicket that becomes the sacrifice in the place of Isaac. And for hundreds of years now, on that same place, on Mount Moriah, the place that David had chosen, the place where Abraham had been willing to offer his son, but in a place, in both places, where a sacrifice stayed the hand of death. Now, for centuries, priests would shed the blood of animals to cover the sins of God's people. For centuries. But 600 years later, when the chronicler writes, Solomon's temple is gone. We talk about this every week just to kind of get our bearings in Chronicles, don't we? That temple that this passage describes is gone. The gold is gone. The Babylonians tore it to the ground. The Persians reign over Israel. There's no son or ancestor of Solomon sitting on the throne. There is no wise king. Israel is moving backwards, not forwards. And the people alive on this day reading 2 Chronicles 1 that could ask, You know, is God really keeping his promises? Great, he kept his promises to David. Sure, Solomon, cool. What about us? Friends, David didn't just plan a temple. David prophesied about a Messiah. I can't tell you exactly what the folks living who read 2 Chronicles knew, but I can tell you what David knew because we read about it all over the New Testament. David wrote about the crucifixion and ascension of Jesus. Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he, David himself, says, "The Lord said to my Lord," to the Messiah, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Peter preaches to the Jewish leaders. Peter's saying, David told us that Jesus would be crucified and that he would ascend to reign over all creation next to the throne of God. David said that. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, Paul's preaching, and he says, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to their children by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Now, we don't know whether David wrote the second Psalm, but Paul goes on, "As for the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead, no more to return to corruption, God has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" Okay, in other words, the promises that God made to David were about resurrection. And he goes into exegeting, explaining the Psalms that David wrote about the resurrection of Christ and of our resurrection with him. James, pastor of the church in Jerusalem, talked about the expansion of God's people, not just a people and promises for Jews, but for Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 15, James preaches, quoting from the book of Amos, and says, "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen." Okay? The kingdom is fallen, but one would return who would rebuild it. "I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old." Oh, here in the New Testament, we find David talking about the crucifixion and the ascension, the resurrection, about the rebuilt tent of David, referring to all nations. And then finally, in Revelation chapter 5, one of the elders said to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." What we know from the story of David as it goes from the first pages in 1 Samuel all the way to the end in Revelation is that the story of David culminates in the story of Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified, resurrected, raised to reign over us, the one who is today building his church, gathering in people from all the nations, and the one who lives, who is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals, who reigns over all creation. And so we can trust that the people of Israel, you know, the people of Israel living under exile, under the Persian authority, we can trust that God had a plan for them to bring their offspring, the offspring of David, into the coming of the Messiah. And we can likewise trust that that Messiah who has come for us will return for us. So that what we experience now, the brokenness, the failures in leadership, the lack of greatness, will not be forevermore. Because in this text we find that Solomon took responsibility. He established himself in his kingdom, and yet the Lord his God was with him. The Lord made him exceedingly great. So I asked the question at the beginning, what is greatness? I think Solomon gives us the right picture. Greatness is trusting God wholeheartedly, trusting his promises absolutely, and acting in faith, in confidence that they are true. That is greatness. It's the greatness that we see at him. The question is, for us, will we act based upon what we know to be true? Will we look into the ways that Solomon led people in worship? Will we demonstrate greatness by leading others to worship the one God, the one truly great God? That's what we need to consider even this morning. Let's pray. Father, we praise you that you are a God who is worthy of worship. You are a God who keeps all your word to all your people. We praise you that you are a God who has raised up a greater king than David and Solomon. We praise you that he lives and reigns. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.